Won't you grab your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 verses 1 through 12 in our study together. This is part 2 of what we wanted to complete last time, but didn't get a chance. And the title of the message is Love, Honor, and Obey. Part 2. Listen, it matters what you believe. It really does. And that's what John's passion is. To convey to the Christian believer for this epistle, in fact, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written to the believer. They're not written to the world. They're not written to the non-believer. They are written, and how appropriate it is that it's a message delivered on a Wednesday night, because predominantly, we're all believers in here. There may be one or two that have come in thinking and searching and wondering about Jesus, and praise God, we're glad you're here. But predominantly, this is the, in my opinion, the core of the church here right now. And this epistle was written to believers, and it's a good thing that we'd be discussing and teaching and going through this right now about the believer. And so it matters what you and I believe. As we profess the name of Christ, what is it that we do believe? And what we believe becomes the object of our faith. That's very important. Our faith naturally produces a love, if it's rooted and grounded in God, regarding what we believe. So we see that what we believe leads to faith. Faith leads to a pathos or passion, a love for what we believe. And that love is devoted to God as a believer. The Christian is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. We saw that last time together. A Muslim is not a Christian. A Buddhist is not a Christian. One who practices Judaism is not a Christian. What sets the Christian out from anyone else in the world is that the Christian says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the answer. It is Jesus Christ who is the only means of salvation. A person who believes that is a Christian. Because if you really believe that, you put faith in that, it begins to possess your life with pathos or passion, which is our love, and our love is for God. And we cannot just love God without loving our brothers and sisters around us. This is a story, this is the teaching, this is the method of the Christian life. When it's all said and done, it should be able to be written on our tombstone, he loved or she loved the brethren. This is what sets the pretenders out and away from the true. The believer's relationship to God, the believer's relationship to one another is paramount in the Christian faith. In John chapter 13, you might want to jot it down. John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And it seems to say here, Jesus, I believe, is saying that the most effective evangelistic method in all of the world is not great oratory skills, is not great persuasive skills, but it is love. If we love one another, it's going to send a message to other people that they should or they ought to be hungry and thirsty about knowing the God that we know. It's very important. Last time together, we'll recap. Last time, we touched on the believer's love, verses 1 through 3. We touched on that together. We saw that the believer's called to love the brothers, the believer's love. We saw also that we are to love other Christians. That's an obvious thing, but he says there in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. That means if you love God, you have to love your brother. You have to love your sister. It's not an option. It's a duty. It's doctrine. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, that's a doctrinal statement. That is genuine, true faith that leads to conversion, results in a transformed life. We touched on that last time. We went to passages like 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21, where there it tells us that we are a new creation in Christ because we've come to believe in him and we've been converted. We talked a little bit about Paul the Apostle's conversion, coming to Christ. And then remember, we touched on how when a person is truly converted, Jesus talked about the gospel as being as new wine put into new wineskins. Remember that? And if you put the new wine, which is the gospel and the power of it, in some old crusty wineskin, that is, if you try to mate what Jesus wants to do by the Spirit of God with old traditionalism, you know what happens? That wine bucket or bag, I should say, because it's rigid and stiff and doesn't take the act of, vitality of the Word of God and the born-again Spirit of the Lord at work in the believer. It won't work. It just explodes. You put fresh, vital, active new wine in an old wineskin, and it will just explode that thing like glass. It'll just blow it up. So God, through salvation, puts the Spirit of God, the salvation, in our hearts. And He does that in new wineskins. That's a heart that's open to receive the gospel. But the brethren ought to be loving one another. And this is one of the proof positive hallmarks of the believer. And then we saw in verse 2 that we will be keeping His commandments. Verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." Loving God leads to honoring God. In our title, Love, Honor, and Obey. Loving God leads to honoring God. We saw that in John 13, 34. But the commandments of God, remember what the Bible says about them? Paul the Apostle was a great one who defended the law of God until he came to realize he couldn't be saved by it. Then Paul the Apostle said, "Listen, when I look at the law of God, I have to conclude that it's holy, just, and right." But he says, "I look at my life and I'm a sinner and I can't match up to the law. And so the law is good." You know, when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not murder," you know, that's a good law, don't you think? Isn't it amazing that the law of God governs hearts even today, even around the world? Even to people who don't even know God, there's this intuitive knowledge that God puts His law in the conscience of people. Jesus is the Holy Spirit, when He would come to the earth, would convict the world of sin. And so the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God are very powerful. And they're still powerful today. They can't save you, but they're holy nonetheless, aren't they? They're great laws. We're to keep them. Keep the Ten Commandments. I thought we couldn't keep them. We can't keep them. We cannot keep them in their entirety. We cannot keep them in spirit, though we want to keep them. But how do we go about to attempt to keep them? By calling upon God and asking Him to give us His love for our brothers and our sisters. And in that, we don't have to worry about the Big Ten. We just have to worry about the number one. And that's loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourself. And in verse 3, we saw His commandments become our pleasure. His commandments become our pleasure. And we left off here at this area of teaching, and we'll touch on this and then go deeper into it. But His commandments become our pleasure. Listen, right now the commandments of God to the world make them sick. You know that? They hate it. But God's commandments to the believer, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we embrace them. And the growth of a believer is one who continually draws closer and embraces the commands of God. They become your delight. The law of God. You begin to see them for the true reason God gave them, to govern and watch over our lives, to bless us, to cause us to have a society and a future together, safe. But His commandments are to become our pleasure. It says in verse 3, "And His commandments are not to be burdensome." The flip side of that is true. They're to be our pleasure. I'm going to give you some scriptures here. You want to get your ready writer ready? Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," those that are not Spirit-filled, those who do not know God, "nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." But, verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." God's law is a liberating and freeing experience. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Delight. Do you delight in the law of God? If you don't, then it's quite true that you don't understand the law of God. Don't look at it like it's something to save you. Look at it as something to guide you. Jesus saves you. The law cannot save you. But Jesus saves. Delight. Listen, the word delight in the Hebrew, in this portion of Scripture, is a neat word. Listen to this. When the psalmist says, "I delight in the law of God," you're wondering, well, what Bible is he reading? He's reading the same Old Testament you've got in your lap. The thing is, he understands it better than you do and I do. So he uses the word delight. The word delight in Hebrew means my most favorite thing, my pleasure, my desire. Oh, Lord, my desire, my pleasure, my most favorite thing is your law. Wow. Could we be missing something in relation to God's law? Even all of creation, by the way, obeys the Lord. Did you know that? Right now, the tide. I have a watch that tells me the tide. And right now, the tide is rising. It's very low right now, but it's coming up, and we have a three-quarter moon tonight coming. Well, how do I know that? Because some guys program this little computer on my wrist for this thing. Well, how'd they know that? Because nature is predictable, because God created it to obey Him. You know, the tides are going to ebb and flow, and they're going to go up and down, and the moon is going to do its work, and the sun's going to come up tomorrow because God says so. Doesn't that bring you comfort? Brings me comfort. In Psalm 150, verse 6, the Bible says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Man, do you have breath? Then you're commanded by the Bible to praise the Lord, you know? We should be praising God. Listen, I like going to the zoo, and I'm overdue to go to the zoo. I love the San Diego Zoo. It's time for me to go, and I tell you, one of the great things is I marvel at the work of God. Isn't it awesome? I love that. Last time we were there, we saw a giraffe, and we're standing there watching this thing, and she wasn't moving. It looked like it was fake. And then a little giraffe shot out of her rear end right there. Just boom, boom, lands on the ground. And it's amazing. You know what happened? When that giraffe came flying on the ground, you know what happened? Just before that giraffe hit the ground, guess what happened? The umbilical cord snapped right off of that little calf thing. Little giraffe. Do you know what? Then somebody tells us, isn't evolution great? The umbilical cord stopped growing at a height equal to the mother's, thing. You know, the height. And the giraffe comes out, and just like, you know, ripcord, that baby, just before it hits the ground, the cord comes off. How many times did evolution have to get that one right? But I don't think the giraffe in the zoo, you know, complains about its neck and how long it is. Man, I got a sore neck. Why did God do this? No, I think that giraffe says, thank you, God, for my neck. I love it. I can eat these eucalyptus trees and everything else and popcorn and all this stuff. It works. I don't think the giraffe, I've never seen a giraffe complain about it. Nature obeys God. Why doesn't man obey God? Nature obeys God. I've never seen a hippopotamus complain about their weight. I've been to the zoo. They're not complaining about their weight. But when are men? When are women? When are we, mankind? When are we humans going to obey God? They obey. The animal kingdom obeys. You see a cheetah? You ever seen a chiquita? Have you ever seen a cheetah complain about their spots? I've never seen that. They look fine to me. Look quite happy. Look fine to me. I have a lot of birds that come in my backyard. I love birds. I'm a bird freak. I never hear them complain. I never hear that. They wake up. They start singing so early in the morning. They wake you up. They're so loud. I'm not kidding. They're so loud singing. What are they singing about? I think they know something we don't know. I think they realize, you know what? There's new mercies every morning. I made it through the night. There's no cats on my feet. I made it. Praise the Lord. And they sing their hearts out. The only animal I could imagine that complains would be a snake. Because the Bible says right there in the Garden of Eden, from this time forth, you will crawl on your stomach. That means he had feet at one time. The snake had legs. And God says the judgment upon this beast is that it will crawl from this time forth on its stomach. I bet you that snake's, he's got something to complain about. Doesn't have a leg to stand on. But listen, what about us? We should be praising God all the time. You want to read a great psalm? Psalm 148 is a great psalm about praise and worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. And praise Him, all you angels. Praise Him, all you hosts. That's the stars. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and the waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Praise the name of the Lord. He has established them forever and ever, and He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all you depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds and stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees, and all of the earth and all of the peoples, the princes, the judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above all the earth and the heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all of His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. What a great psalm that is. The more we love God, the more we're going to be praising Him. Because why? We love His commands. We want to follow Him. In the Catechism of the Westminster Confession, it states this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God wants you to enjoy Him forever and to glorify Him. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Man, I tell you, if churches would preach the true, unadulterated gospel, the world out there would be tearing down these walls to get in to find out that the burdens that they have can be lifted because Jesus wants to bless them with His yoke. You know, that's a really neat little word picture. Jesus, who was a carpenter, by the way, probably made yokes. And I bet you when He put a yoke on an ox or on a donkey or a mule, I bet you it was the best yoke. You know, there was a science to making those yokes. You want to make them light, but you want to make them strong. And you want to make them comfortable so that you get most out of the animal, but the animal has pleasure doing what it was created to do. And until we're yoked by Jesus, we will not have fulfilling pleasure in this world. It won't happen because we're doing the wrong thing. So this is very important, what we're looking at here in this study. Verse 4, it says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Or in some of your scriptures, it says, "even our faith." Verse 4. So jot this down if you would. The believer's faith, verses 4 and 5, we see this first of all, that we will overcome through faith. Now we dive into our study from last time. All that was introduction and I got a few minutes left. Not really. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." You know, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. The chapter of the lifestyles of the righteous and faithful ones of God is there. And what does it say? Beginning at verse 33 of Hebrews 11, all the way down to verse 39, it says, "by faith, by faith, by faith." It says, by faith, they subdued kingdoms. By faith, it's amazing that Moses' mom and dad, they put him into the little coffin. Did you know that word, that little ark that they put him in? The word is coffin. That's faith. They looked at their boy and they said, "this is the cutest baby in all the land." Did you know Moses was just a good-looking baby? And his parents said, "man, he's a good-looking baby. We don't want him to die." And it says, by faith, they put him in that little coffin and sent him down the Nile. That's faith. By faith, Gideon. By faith, Abraham. By faith, David. By faith, Samson. By faith, you. By faith, me. When it says here that we're overcomers through faith, it says whatever is born of God. Is that you? Are you born of God? Are you born again? Then you can bank on this. You will overcome the world through God. No doubt about it. You're going to do that very thing because God has promised. In Romans 1:17, it says, "For it is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We will overcome through faith. The second thing we see in verse 4 is that this is the victory that has overcome. The word in the Greek is past tense. It's already happened. And that is our faith. It's like putting on a suit. Imagine faith being like a suit and you walk up and you step into it. You put it on. And then you go out into the world. You go out into life. We will overcome by faith. Very important, verse 4. Not only through faith, but by faith. Now, this is important to us. Listen, to overcome by faith. The word overcome is a very exciting word, and it means to completely vanquish or to conquer. And it's done in advance. But listen, it says that we are to be victors or victorious. This is great. The word victory, victor, champion, is the Greek word that some of you have on your shoes tonight, Nike. It means champion in Greek. It means a victor, one who wins. And you think about this. When we're going to overcome, if God has promised it to us, in the fleshly side of things, you think of these Olympic tryouts, you see a sprinter. And before they ever make it to the tryouts, have they practiced? Oh, they've practiced. Have they beaten their bodies into subjection? Oh, they have. Are they disciplined? Super disciplined. Do they have the best shoes? They got the best shoes. Do they have great coaches? They have great coaches. Listen, they practice, they practice, they learn, they know, until they run out of time and until they run out of opportunity to practice. Then guess what happens? On a certain day, they've got to go to the starting block, don't they? The real event comes and they get in those starting blocks and all of a sudden, all of the practice, all of the preparation, and even those expensive shoes, listen, really become nothing because now everything has to be transferred into an action of faith. Did you know that? I'm just talking, though, on the secular side. That sprinter gets in those blocks. And you know what? If you ask that sprinter who's in the blocks, look, these people have run for a long time. If you got up there and asked them, you stick a microphone in their mouth right there, they're getting ready to go. Say, do you think you're going to win? The guy will say, or the girl will say, get out of my face. I know I'm going to win. They have faith. Well, yes, it's in themselves. Yes, it's in their shoes. Yes, it's faith in what was done. And how many times have you heard it? I've worked so hard. I've tried. I've gotten ready. I've been training. And faith in their own powers. Faith in their own resource. Faith in their own strength. That's on the secular side. The Christian walks into the blocks. God's done it all. He says, hey, guess what? All you have to do, when you hear the gun go off, just move. Just move. Just go. And you're going to win. Just move. When you hear the gun, go. You're going to win. Because our faith is in Him, not in us. Our faith is in what He's done, not what we've done. That's why we can say tonight, it's a past tense done deal. Our faith, we will be victorious because Jesus has done it all. So it's not that we have great faith. The one that we have faith in is great. And that's the difference. The Nike, the champion, the victor, the one who succeeds. The word victory or victor means to be the winner, to be the one who vanquishes the competitors. It means to have success. God has promised this to us. It's amazing. It's awesome. Another consideration under this, verse 5, we will overcome in faith. We will overcome in faith. Verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world? That's a question. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And we touched on that last time together. Not a Son of God, but the very Son of God. He who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the way and the only way. That's how you're going to overcome. Very important. Paul knew something about this in 1 Timothy 6:12. He knew because Jesus was the Christ. Paul was able to say things like this to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Listen, Christian, would you say tonight that you're a Christian? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? You better. We need to encourage one another to continue fighting, to go on, and to lay hold of eternal life. See, I thought I had eternal life. You do. Well, the word implies that because you have it, grab it and go with it. Don't search for it if you have it. If you don't have it, by all means, search for it. I'll give you a clue. It's in Jesus Christ, and He's only a breath away. But to those of us who have eternal life, lay hold of it and go. Fight the fight. You don't have to run into battle, you know, like those little cartoons, those Precious Moment cartoons. You ever seen those little drawings of the kid's running up there and he's got his helmet on backwards and his shield's all shot up with a Band-Aid on it? No, man, we've got the implements of God's warfare. He's equipped us perfectly for the battle. It's exciting. We need to realize this. Listen, this is a true story. Abraham Lincoln, who's my hero. We're going to see him in heaven, by the way. He's a wonderfully born again man. Abraham Lincoln, he had a soldier that caught his eye and was a faithful man. And Abraham Lincoln wrote him a note, but the man couldn't read. Abraham Lincoln, of course, was horribly assassinated. But that man who was wounded in the Civil War, was a very poor man. And he used to beg for food and beg for a roof over his head every night. And he would always boast about Abraham Lincoln, always talking about Abraham Lincoln. And I knew Abraham Lincoln. And one day somebody came up. Men was in Chicago at the time, and he was just begging. And somebody came up to him and he said, "Listen, I really doubt seriously that you ever knew Abraham Lincoln. You talk about him all the time, but look at you. You're a disgrace." And the man says, "Listen, I did know Abraham Lincoln." The guy said, "Well, I don't believe you. Can you prove it?" And he says, "I can prove it." He says, "I'll prove it to you right now." And the man pulled out his wallet and he opened up a note, and all he could read was Abraham Lincoln's signature. He couldn't read the note. And he says, "I know that this is Abraham Lincoln's signature because I was alongside Lincoln many times and I watched him sign things. Plus, I watched him write me this note." And the man read the note and he said, "Sir, do you know what this note says?" And he says, "No, I can't read." And he said, "Well, how old are you?" And the guy was like some 60 years old now. He said, "60? You've been a veteran for some 40 years. Yes, you've been begging for 40 years? Yeah, I'm handicapped from my Civil War. I can't hold down a job. I can't do anything. For 40 years? Well, yes." He says, "Sir, this note is written from Abraham Lincoln." He goes, "Well, that's what I'm trying to tell you. You asked me to prove it. I'm trying to prove it to you." He says, "Sir, by now you are a millionaire. He has allocated to you a pension every week for the last 40-something years." And come to find out, that man was a millionaire. He didn't even know it. There are Christians who don't even know what God has wrought for them by the power of the cross. They live this Christian life like a pauper, begging. "Oh God, please, if you would, maybe, I would like to grow and know you more." When God is saying, "Man, I wrote you a book. I wrote you my Bible. I've given you my spirit. I'm waiting for you to ask." But a lot of Christians live like paupers when our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and beyond. He owns the hills. He owns everything. The believer's love, verses 1 through 3. The believer's faith, verses 4 and 5. And finally, the believer's witness, verses 6 through 12. And we see in the believer's witness, verses 6 through 12, here in verse 6, the Trinity noted in heaven. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." There are two general beliefs on this portion of Scripture, verse 6. Two general beliefs. I'm going to give them to you. You might want to jot them down. And then I'm going to give you a third opinion, which is mine. And it's probably not worth anything. But the two general or traditional beliefs is this. This is he who came by water and blood. Theologians bicker about this today. We don't know the answer to this. That's why there's so much speculation, and that's why there's two general opinions. Number one, one of the views is this, that the water is in reference to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. Some of your Bible footnotes might even say that. If I were a Bible editor, I wouldn't even put it in the footnotes because nobody knows if that's right or not. When it says, "and water," those who hold to the water baptism and the blood, water and blood, that they believe that it's the water baptism in the Jordan and the blood of the cross. Okay, that's a very popular opinion. Many denominations hold to that view, and that's fine. The second view is this, being that water flowed from his side when the spear went in, remember? And blood and water came out. But the Bible says blood and water came out. Not water and blood, but blood and water. But what does that prove anyway? It doesn't prove anything. Those are the two predominant traditional views. Then there's probably the wrong view that I hold to, but I like it. And for me, it's just as, and I think even more biblically accurate than those other two that I just gave. But again, you be the judge. Number three is this. Being born into this world through water, you know, that's how you came. It was a big deal for God to become a human being, you know. For me, that's the biggest miracle of all. That God, who does not dwell in flesh, became flesh for us. But listen, being born into this world through water, and the blood, meaning his earthly life, his earthly blood being sacrificed for us on the cross. I agree with the cross part. But I believe that this is a reference to his earthly coming into the world. Jesus' conception was of divine means. We know this from the Christmas story. We talked about that on Sunday. But Jesus' birth was also of a human nature. That's why the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. He had to be the God-man to be the Messiah. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, of course, man without a sinful nature. This is basic, fundamental, and essential Christian belief. But in arguing this, the third view that is, in Isaiah 7:14, you know it well. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive," that's Mary, "and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That's an important thing. Without Jesus being born in the world, there's no salvation. Second verse, Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ," the birth of Jesus Christ, "was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," excuse me, "she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." Luke 2:11. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John 18:37. "Pilate therefore said to Jesus, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered and said, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause have I come into the world.'" Mark 1:38, last verse, Mark 1:38. "But Jesus said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose have I come.'" I believe the water refers to Jesus' birth. But I got some fun stuff for you to consider to back this up. How long was Jesus inside his mother's womb? 9 months. Okay. Do you know what that fluid is called? Amniotic fluid. Do you know where the word amniotic comes from? Or the that Greek Latin word? It's originated in the Greek, and it gets very exciting. Amnos is its root word. When you type in amnos, if you have a computer or you do a Greek study, amnos, you know what you come up with when you hit return on your Bible? You come up with Strong's Concordance number. I believe it's number 286. I don't have it in front of me. I believe it's number 286. Do you know what the definition is? Lamb. And then it gives the definition. A lamb that is ordained and slated and scheduled for sacrifice. Amniotic fluid. Baby fluid. Lamb. When I saw this yesterday preparing for this, I got goosebumps over my body. Because Mary had a little lamb. And he was slated. He was scheduled for what? For sacrifice. And the fluid that he lived in even speaks about lamb fluid. It's lamb fluid. That was so exciting. I didn't see that in any book. It's just one of those things that happened. And it was like, God, thank you. And I study in a little closet. I have a little closet. It was like that closet became like a mall. It was like, yes! Awesome! Did anybody get that? Did you get it? Or did I? It could have been one of those private moments that you, just for me. But I believe personally when it says that there is this water, I believe it speaks about the earthly birth of Jesus Christ into the world. And then how did he exit the world? Not without first giving his blood as a ransom for our sins. Now it helps me understand when Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nick, you've got to be born again. You came through the water once. Remember, if you read John 3, he's going to talk about water, isn't he? He says, that which is born of this earth is earthly. It's of this earth. It's watery. But you have to be born from above, which is heavenly. It's spirit. It's important. Verse 7. We need to touch on verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I can tell you right now that this verse is not found, or at least it hasn't been found in manuscripts that are available further back than the 12th century. In other words, from the 12th century on, this verse 7 appears this way. That's why some of your Bibles don't even have this verse in it. But here's the cool thing. The King James translators in 1611, when they came across the Greek translation to put it into English, it's here. So what did they do? What they did was they kept it in your Bible. Why? Here's the cool thing. In some of your footnotes, it says this verse is not found in most manuscripts. And that's okay, because this is not an attack on the Scripture. This is textual criticism, which is totally fine to do. This verse does not do any damage whatsoever to biblical doctrine. That's the point. That's why the King James translators left it in. You see right here where it says that there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity, isn't it? Is the Trinity a biblical doctrine? Yes. Why didn't the King James translators just leave this part out? Because if you read verses 6, 7, and on, it does perfect justice to the doctrine. So they left it in. Are you with me? It does no damage to the doctrine. What it does do, it helps explain it. Very simple. But I wanted to touch on that because there are variations, maybe right on your own lap, about this own verse. Don't be concerned or confused about it, because verse 6 and verse 8 support the very same doctrine. It's not some bogus, goofy thing. And again, it doesn't mean that this scripture was not in ancient manuscripts. It just means that none have been found prior to the 12th century. So I wanted to tell you that because you guys are good Bible students and you're going to come up and ask me later. So there. And remember, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 12. There it declares clearly that Jesus is God. John 1, verses 1 and verse 12. Interesting thing about the Trinity while we're here. We'll touch on it real quick and then be moving on. Philippians 4:20 says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Of course, God the Father. Titus 2:13 says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the second person of the Trinity right there. Number 3, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, Peter speaking to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God also. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then, to bring it all together, Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. The word is authority. And listen, it's the singular, not names, but name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The triune God. In verses 9 and 10, we see the witness of heaven. If we receive the witness of men, John says, the witness of God is greater. That means men are liars and God's the only one who tells the truth. That's a fact. The Bible says all men are liars. And that means you too, ladies. The Bible says that all men and women are liars. But God is true. God's the greater witness. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, that has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony, the sworn declaration that God has given regarding his Son. That's powerful stuff. By the way, in Deuteronomy 19:15, God says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing shall be established. The matter shall be determined. Two or three witnesses. So what does God do? Father, Son, Holy Spirit covers all the bases. There, it's all done. I love it. The second thing we see here, or I should say the third thing that we see here, is the testimony of God, verses 11 and 12, the testimony of God. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, past tense. He already gave it to those who believe. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wow. You think that kind of language would start a riot today? John says that if you don't have God in your life, you don't have life. If you don't have the God of life, you don't have life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. If you don't have the life giver, you don't have life. You say, well, what are you, nuts? I'm alive, I'm breathing, I'm listening to you yap. God says you're dead. Isn't it interesting that we're reading this verse right now, and what did we just study on Sunday? If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Wow. You know what? We can put our cars away. We can put our wallets away. We can put our dreams away. We can put our pursuits away. We can put away everything until we first determine. And if you are a Darwinian evolutionist right now, here, right now, you better wake up and figure out and hope and pray to who you're, I don't know who you're going to pray to, that verse 12 is not real. If verse 12 is real, you're in deep trouble. Man, can you imagine if Charles Darwin came back tonight? If God ripped open the ceiling and he stuck Darwin's face through the... Actually, if God ripped open the floor and brought Darwin up from hell. You know what Darwin would say? I tell you, it's hard to do non-believers' funerals. You can't sit there and play a game. You know, you can't work for God and play a game at the same time. You can't do some little song and dance and make everybody feel good while this guy was a womanizer, a drunken bum, a child beater, all the things that he was. And, you know, people are trying to say something nice about the guy. The fact, you know, unless something radically happened in his last breath, the guy's toast. And you can't, you know, you go, somebody said, will you do the funeral? And if I cannot do a funeral, I'm disappointed because I love to do funerals. Nobody moves when you preach the gospel at a funeral. Nobody moves. You know why? They're all thinking about death, every one of them. But I tell you, when you're doing a non-believer's funeral, this is what you say. Well, if Fred could speak now, we know what Fred would say. Fred would say with all of his heart, love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is that not true? Hey, if you're in heaven or if you're in hell, what do they have in total agreement with? Love Jesus with all your heart. It's just that the people up in heaven are, it's much more cooler where they are about that. And the people down in hell, they're burning up and they're saying, isn't that what the Bible taught us? Isn't that what Jesus said? That the man in hell said, please send somebody from this place up to my brothers who are still alive on the earth and tell them about the way so that they don't come to this place. And Jesus said, I tell you, even if somebody rose from the dead, they still won't believe. Wow. You better hope verse 12 is wrong, evolutionist, because if you come to the end of your life and you're wrong, you will have eternity to curse yourself so much that the Bible says you will gnash on your teeth and you'll break the teeth off. You will grind your teeth until they break. The scripture says that hell is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do you think people are weeping? They're weeping because I believe they're saying, how could I have been so stupid to miss such a great love, to miss such an opportunity to be forgiven, to reject all of those times when the people knocked on my door or visited me, you know, in the hospital or came up to my towel at the beach and said, do you know Jesus? I can't believe I blew them off. Those Jesus freaks. I wish I could have one now with me to make a change in my life. There's no change. It'd be over. It's too late. Well, I don't think that's fair of God. He should give us another chance. How old are you? 45. For 45 years, he's been calling out to you. All your life, he's been reaching out. That time when you took that first drug or tipped your head back with that first beer or bourbon, whatever it was, doesn't matter. You went alone with that girl for the first time or that guy for the first time. Did you not hear God, according to what Jesus said, the Spirit of God will convict the world? Didn't you hear him say, don't do this? You heard him. I know you heard him. Because Jesus is true. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And when you were messing around, he said, stop this. Don't do this. Even though you didn't even believe in God, you heard him say it. But you hardened your heart and you kept going. Then the next time, you didn't hear him quite so clearly. Then the third time, you didn't hear him quite so clearly until you didn't hear him anymore. And then your own selfish thinking began to creep in and you began to say, there is no God. You know why you said there's no God? Because it's more comfortable for you to believe that there's no God. But every day you wake up, you're fearful because the thought enters your mind, what if there is a God? I've been to the London Museum of Natural History. And there is a bigger than life statue of Charles Darwin. You know, they've got to be bigger than life. You know. And he's sitting there. You should see the look on his face. I looked right at him. And you know, he had to pose for that thing. If you're a Darwinian, you need to get on, you need to go buy a ticket right now. British Airways, get out of here. Go to London and look at Charles Darwin's face. Look at his death mask, or his life mask, I should say. He's the most miserable looking human you've ever seen. He looks morbid. He started out believing in God, and then it got uncomfortable for him. So Darwin launched a crusade to generate another religion. Evolution should be illegal. It is so pathetic. It has no evidence whatsoever, and it flies in the face of science. Just the natural laws of science condemn the evolutionary theory. And are you going to come to the end of your life and go to your grave saying, Jesus, I don't want him. I do not have the Son. Don't want the Son. Then the Son you will not have. God will answer your atheistic prayer. And you'll be as far away from God as hell can afford. Don't go that way. Just don't do that. It's crazy. Someone has once said that the definition of insanity is a mind without God. I think that's a good definition. Father, it is our heart's passion and desire to love, honor, and obey. Because you, Lord, are the only one who has shown us the real love. And you've been with us all along. And Father, even tonight, there may be those who have never made a decision for Jesus. You know, tonight as we pray, do you want to do that? People be praying. Does anybody want to accept Jesus tonight? Just put your hand up and I'll see your hand. You want him. You're a sinner, you know it. You want him to save you from your sins. The stuff you've been believing is bogus. Anyone in here at all tonight? Just slip your hand up and get my attention. I'll see your hand. I'll just pray for you. I'll keep giving invitations until the day I die. I want to give you opportunity to decide. Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you'd prepare us as you have begun for that day that we meet you. Lord, until then, may we leave this place saying what Jesus would say, doing what Jesus would do, and loving how Jesus would love. Father, we pray right now as the peace talks have broken up in Washington or in Maryland. Father, I personally am very glad that is a dead-end road for Israel. Father, I pray that you would protect Israel right now at this hour, even from its own rulers. And Father, that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people. Lord, I pray for Amir and Miriam. Lord, as they just even today, so tremendously concerned over their land being given out from underneath them if this stuff goes through. Please, Father, stop the wicked devices of wicked men, wicked political rulers in high places that are governed and ruled and being manipulated by satanic powers. We pray, Lord, that you would wonderfully, Father, execute your word, that that's your city. It's all about Jerusalem, and talk today about dividing up Jerusalem. Lord, your house, your city cannot be divided. Lord, please show your strong hand. And Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. And Father, we just commit into your hands this church. Father, we thank you for what you're doing, what you're assembling together, the construction process. These, your people. Lord, may it be within our hearts like it was in the day of Nehemiah, to build. And Father, just so many more people would hear your saving gospel. Thank you, Lord. May we worship you in spirit and in truth even now. In Jesus' name.